to the book of Romans. We're going to be reading again another passage of Scripture. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. There's a Bible under your chair. You can share one with your neighbor if you don't have a Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 8. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 8. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, do you realize that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired? Okay, so this is one thought. So now we're coming right into chapter 4, which is a continuation of what Paul was saying in chapter 3. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Thank you. You may be seated. Wow. Wow. What an amazing portion of God's word. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning and would lead us and guide us into all truth. And as we heard in the illustration of the rain upon the desert, God, would you rain upon us today? Would you refresh us? Would you renew us? Would you plant your truth and the seed of your word deep within us? And Lord, help us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word as well. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have an outline provided for you. Would you take that right now and follow along with me? And hopefully you have your own Bible so that you can highlight and note within your Bibles the thing that the Holy Spirit brings to your attention. I'd encourage you to do that. There are some people that don't like to write in their Bibles. They see Holy Bible on the front cover and they think it's not a good idea to write in your Bible. Well, I think that God would want you to remember what you faithfully studied, and it's great to go back in a passage of Scripture where you've been there many, many other times and to be able to look and see maybe even a date or a prayer that you prayed months or even years, decades ago. We're going to ask a question, and this will be on the test at the end of the message, all right? And you can't fail this test. You can fail the test that God gives us if you don't get it right. But honestly, listen to me, you can't get it right unless God gives you the answer. That's really cool, isn't it? This is a test you can't fail if God gives you the answer. And you have to receive the answer by faith, and then you need to put your faith in the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen carefully to this question, and then as it's kind of unfolded like a flower before our very faces this morning, this is the question. How were people, don't answer out loud, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Prior to Jesus Christ coming as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Listen, it was years into Bible college that this question was posed to me, and when I understood the answer to it, it really opened up the scriptures, because I think there's a misunderstanding about Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, and New Covenant, and we kind of are confused as to how salvation works. Some of you are thinking, when are we going to get away from the subject of salvation? We just keep talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. And the reason why Paul spends so much time on it is because we get so confused. We'll illustrate that in the message this morning. But God wants us to have clarity and understanding on what true salvation is. So, chapters 1 through 11 in this great book of doctrine, which is simply the teaching of the truth of the gospel, is all about doctrinal foundations. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, the truths of Scripture, the bedrock of our faith that we stand on. And then from chapter 12 on to 16 are the practical application of what we already know. Most of us want to go there first. Let's talk about the practical application, then we can talk about the foundations. But if you don't know the foundational truths, you're not going to appreciate the practical application. In fact, you're not going to be able to realize it or implement it because you're not going to have the stuff that's needed and necessary for you to be able to make sense of it all. So how were people saved in the Old Testament? Before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That question is very important. Hopefully by the end of the lesson this morning, you will know that you know that you know the answer to that question. Well, I want to go back to Easter Sunday. Do you remember what we talked about when we looked at Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? And we heard the message from the Apostle Paul, who said that he had put his faith and his trust in all of these different things, and he outlined them. He talked about them one by one in rituals and circumcision. Now it's replaced by baptism today. People put their faith in baptism. I was baptized. So what? That doesn't mean anything. I'm glad that you were baptized, but what were you baptized into? What did you come out of? And so Paul, he said, I used to boast in my baptism. I used to boast in the rituals of circumcision. Then he boasted in his race. He was Jewish. And then he boasted in his spiritual rank from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he boasted in his religious traditions. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. You can't be saved by sincerity alone. You know, I could head off down I-40, I've used this illustration probably 100 times. I could head off down I-40 thinking I'm on my way to Bullhead City when I'm on my way to Flagstaff. I could be sincere, but I would be sincerely wrong. Your sincerity won't get you to heaven. Paul realized that on the road to Damascus. Lastly, he said, I don't trust in my legalism, in my self-righteousness. You know, that's not good enough. He said, according to the law, blameless. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. That is an incredible statement for anybody to be able to say that they were blameless. Anybody here able to say, please don't raise your hand because I'm going to have to come down and talk to you. Is there anybody that can raise their hand and say, you know what, I'm blameless. I've kept all 10 commandments. Wow. I want to meet you after the service. I want a blood transfusion because that's not me. That's not who I am. I have broken all of the commandments. What did Paul say? When he looked and he listed all those things, he said, I've considered all of that dung, worthless rubbish, trash. I'm not trusting in any of those things. I'm not trusting in rituals. I'm not trusting in my race. Some of us trust in the fact that we're Americans. If we're Americans, we must be Christian. After all, we're a Christian nation. That's what some people say. That would make me a Christian. I'm an American. It must mean that I'm a Christian. Wrong. You can't trust in your rank or your religious traditions or your legalism. And I'm going to add a couple. You don't trust in the sinner's prayer. We talked about that on Easter Sunday as well. And don't trust in your works righteousness and in your baptism and your church membership and your attendance and your good works and your tithing. All of those things are wonderful things, but they won't get you to heaven. Okay, then. So then, how were people saved before Christ? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus is the name above all names. At the name of Jesus, everyone shall bow, everyone shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Yes, but how were people saved in the Old Testament if they didn't know the name of Jesus and he's the name above every name and it's by his name that people are saved? How did they get saved? What if they never heard the name of Jesus? Now, Paul's approach, and I just want to kind of give you some ideas here, was very different from the Apostle Peter's approach. When Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, he quoted from the Old Testament text, and then he expounded on it. In other words, scripture first, then explanation of what it says. But Paul does just the opposite. He takes the mindset of the reader, and he states that, and then he gives the scriptural defense of the gospel afterwards. Both ways are okay. Either way, the scripture is the thing that we go to for truth. And so Paul would say, let me see if I understand your problem or your thinking, your concern, your question. Now let me take the scriptures and answer what your concern is. So step by step, precept upon precept, principle upon principle, he would open the scriptures to their understanding so that they could understand the truth of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the gospel, by the word of God. So speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, he takes two examples of salvation by grace through faith in the Old Testament, possibly the two most revered characters in the Old Testament, Abraham and King David. In the New Testament, the subject and origins of salvation always point back to Father Abraham. When Matthew presented Jesus as the Messiah, he referred to Christ as Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you get an idea here where Paul's going with this. Abraham is referred in the Old Testament scriptures as the friend of God. Why? Three times in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, and James chapter 2, verse 23. King David was referred, what? By God as a man after his own heart. Why? Why, you ask? David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David was a wicked man, and yet he is the writer of much of the Psalms and beautiful prose and poetry coming from David, the songs of David. So if you look at the outline, right at the top of the outline, I just want you to know where we're going. First of all, we're going to talk about Abraham's righteousness apart from works. That's part one, Romans 4, 1 through 8. Secondly, next week, hopefully, Abraham's righteousness apart from ceremonial religion, circumcision, Romans 4, 9 through 12. The third lesson, Abraham's righteousness apart from the law, Romans 4, 13 through 15. And lastly, Abraham's righteousness by faith alone, part 4, Romans 4, 16 through 25. So, when we think of rituals and our race and our spiritual rank and our religious traditions, our legalistic attitudes and mindset about spiritual things and spiritual matters, our self-righteousness, praying the sinner's prayer, being baptized, having a works kind of righteousness, what do all of those messed up attempts of man have in common? The common denominator is sin. is not wanting to believe the simplicity of what God has said. In fact, isn't that where that started in the Garden of Eden when it says that Satan looked at Eve and he said, "Has God said?" True faith is taking God at his word. Would you just burn that in your mind and heart? How do you know if you have true faith? You believe God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What is faith? Faith is believing God. Now, if I told you that I believe the Kingman water source is okay to drink, that just came to my mind. I don't have it written in my notes. Maybe I could have chosen a better illustration because we don't drink the Kingman water. But let me just use that as an illustration. If I were to say that the Kingman water source is safe to drink, but I never drank it, I believe that it's okay to drink the Kingman water. And you would ask me, "Do you drink it?" And I would say, "No, I don't." Well, then, do you really believe it? Do you understand how people have a right to look at your faith, and when they ask you the question, by what you do and what you say and what you think and how you act, that it's not in congruence with who you say you are and what you say you believe, that they have a perfect right to call into question the integrity of your statement that you believe in Christ, but you're acting in an entirely different manner? Do you think that that's fair? Should we have as our attitude, don't do as I say, or do as I say, don't do as I do? That would be really sad, wouldn't it? And so this is where we're going this morning. In fact, if you think about it, the Pharisees were the group of very zealous Jewish religious leaders. Paul said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That simply meant that he stood head and shoulders over the rest of the Pharisees. He was a keeper of the Mosaic Law. What's the Mosaic Law? The Ten Commandments. But then you not only have the moral law of God, you have the ceremonial laws, which are on top of that. And there are 613 exactly ceremonial laws on top of the Ten Commandments. So that's 623 laws that Paul says, according to the law, are you listening? Blameless. Now, I can't keep the 10, but Paul was able to say somehow in his mind that he was doing pretty well and that he had kept the moral law and he had kept the ceremonial law. And as far as everybody else is concerned that was measuring his life and his behavior, he said blameless. Wow! That is an amazing religious man. Let me tell you a little bit about this. There were sub-laws to the sub-laws. To the sub-laws of the simplicity of the Ten Commandments. So for the Pharisees, they not only tried to follow the 623 commandments of the Mosaic Law, but the literally thousands of new commandments that were created to clarify the original 613. For example, the Mosaic Law says that you're to keep the Sabbath holy, which meant that the Jews were not supposed to work on Saturdays. But to clarify this, the Jewish scholars created 39 separate categories of what work means. And within those 39 categories, there are many subcategories. So to follow the rule of not working on the Sabbath, there are literally thousands of sub-rules to follow, including how many steps you can take, how many letters you can write on the Sabbath, and so forth. This included all kinds of laws. Here it is. Everywhere you look, we've messed it up. Even in the church, we have really messed it up. The simplicity of what God says in His Word, we have taken it and we have added to it or we've subtracted from it. We're great at addition, we're wonderful at subtraction, sometimes we do multiplication and division, but most of it's subtracting from the Word of God or adding to it, and we simply don't believe what it says. So we have to add laws and add rules to clarify what we want it to say, not the simplicity of what it actually says. Is this making sense? Del Tackett in the Truth Project said this, and he said it very well. Do you really believe that what you believe is really true? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? If you believed it, if I believed it, wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that I'd be living it? And as an unbeliever, like the Apostle Paul, who was able to keep to his best ability 623 commandments, when I can't even keep 10, well, you're something different, Pastor. I'm doing pretty well with the 10. I want to meet you so bad. I want a blood transfusion from you. I don't know how to do that. I break the law all the time. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more imperfections and the more unholiness and the more disturbing it is when you look at the depravity of your own heart. Can I hear an amen? Amen. The man, let's start with verse 1. What does Paul say in chapter 4, verse 1? What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. Paul starts with Abraham because, second to Christ himself, Abraham's the man. He was and continues to be revered as the father of the Jewish people and of all nations. What was so special about Abraham, the man? Like Abraham, there's nothing in me worth saving. But in our theology of salvation, there are many of us that think there was something in Abraham that was special enough that God in his created universe looked down and he said, now there's a man I can use. And I can use that guy because he intrinsically from himself wants to please me. There is no one who seeks after God, no, not one. They've altogether gone out of the way. So how do you put those two thoughts together? And yet we do. The term flesh here, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? It's more than just blood and bones that Paul's talking about here. Whenever the word flesh is used, it speaks of the human heart condition, which is fallen and hopelessly lost. You see, we have to come back to the condemnation, to the doctrine of condemnation, to the doctrine of total depravity. If we're going to understand who you are and who I am, I can't understand salvation fully until I understand, listen to me, there is nothing in me, there is nothing in you that is good enough for God. He doesn't take anything from you and say, well, there's a spark of truth in that guy. There's just a spark of goodness in that gal. There's nothing in us. And so God has to give us faith to believe, because apart from God, we are lost and hopelessly lost. We don't want salvation. We don't want God to save us. We don't want to acknowledge God as the creator of the universe, and we'll go out of our way to prove him wrong, and we'll add to the scriptures, and we'll take away from the scriptures so that we can make them read the way we want it to read. That's why so many people today can look at the Word of God and say that it becomes the Word of God or it contains the Word of God. It's not the very words of God, because if they do, then they would have to be accountable to it, and they don't want to be accountable to it. So what do? Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do their utmost to try to cover the truth of God by living such debauched lives that they don't have time to listen or see or understand. Do you understand? That's why secular humanism today is trying to take every semblance of Christianity out from the public market. When people walk to the when they walk to the uh, to the city to the to the city center, they don't want to see the Ten Commandments. They don't want to be reminded that they're failing. They don't want to hear, in the Pledge of Allegiance, under God. They want to take it away. If they can expunge it, if they can shut you up, if they can take the light and overwhelm it with darkness, then they've accomplished their objective. Secondly, the heart, Abraham and me, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. What is Paul doing? He's taking the argument of the people that are reading his letter who were thinking in themselves that there was something in Abraham worth saving, that God saw raw potential in him. Can I just, Holy Spirit, help us to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That thought is completely foreign to the truth of Christ. There is nothing good in you. There is nothing good in me. You say, there's a spark of goodness in all of us. That's a humanistic, secularistic, evolutionary lie. God tells us there is no one who does good, no, not one. We've altogether gone out of the way. Do we believe God or not? See, we're going back to the definition of faith. What is faith? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What is the heart? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death. So our boasting should never come from what we think comes from us, for we have nothing to bring that is of any consequence to God. The very best we can offer is our self-righteousness, and that is filthy rags in his sight. And I apologize in advance for saying that, but filthy rags is actually a description of women's menstrual cloths. That's like throwing women's menstrual cloths in the face of God and saying, there you have it. That's the best I can do. God says, it's putrid. It stinks. It's not good enough. It never will be. The scripture, number three, it just gets better and better. I was in awe as I was going through this the other day. Abraham and me, verse 3. Then Paul says, for what does the scripture say? How refreshing. See, he presents the case, and then he says, let's go to the scriptures. Let's see what the word of God says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. And we'll talk about what that means just in a moment. The scripture, Abraham and me. So Paul is appealing to the word of God. He's appealing to the Holy Scriptures to defend the mind and heart of God. And do you see here how Scripture validates itself? What you hold in your hands this morning are the very words of God. Christ called himself the Word become flesh. In a sense, you're holding God in your hands. I'm not wanting to be disrespectful at all. You're holding the very breath of God in your hands. What did he do? He delivered his love letter to us in the fallen human race. And so we ask the question again, what was it exactly that Abraham believed? In Genesis 15, 1 through 21, that's where this text is taken from. And you can look at it, put it there in your Bible as a reference. Genesis 15, 1 through 21. If you look at verse 6, this is taken specifically from that passage. And in verse 6, there are three things of great importance. First of all, what did Abraham do? He believed God. Number one, he believed God. He had faith in God. He trusted in the Lord, in what God had said and what he had delivered to us through his holy word. This faith plus belief didn't come from Abraham. It came from God. God had to put faith in Abraham's heart because of total depravity. Secondly, his faith, his belief, his trust, resulted in the imputation of God's righteousness in exchange for Abraham's sinfulness and wretchedness. Abraham was justified by faith. Okay, Pastor. Yes. I want to pass this test. You said it's going to be on the exam. What did people believe in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus Christ? What did Abraham believe? It says he believed God. Yes, but what specifically did Abraham believe? Strictly speaking, the text doesn't tell us exactly what Abraham believed. Was it in God's promise to make him a great nation? Remember when he said, as the sands of the seashore, as the stars in the sky, I will make you a great nation? Was it that he would give birth to a son of promise in his old age? Remember his wife laughing and giggling behind the tent flap when she heard the angel saying that you're going to have a baby. And she was well up in years, in her 90s, and she started to laugh and giggle. Shall I still have babies in my old age? What was it that Abraham believed in? Did Abraham believe that God would be his shield and great reward? This is so fundamentally transformational. It should blow your mind as it did mine when I studied this passage. What did Abraham believe? The answer, he believed God. Yes, but what exactly did he believe that God said? He considered God truthful. He put his full confidence and the weight and trust of his life in the hands of the Almighty Creator God, who is altogether trustworthy. And as a result, everything changed from Abram. From Abram to Abraham, God changed him from the inside out. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul's critics then, and our critics now, would say that salvation is not just simply believing. The Bible says the demons believe. Belief doesn't save them. They would say then, and critics of the gospel would say now, it's saying a prayer. Do you see how ludicrous that is? Do you see how foolish that is? You can pray a prayer, but there has to be a mind change, a heart transplant. There has to be something fundamentally more than just simply believing. As I said, even on Easter Sunday, I believe that Jesus was a real man. I believe that Jesus died a real death. I believe that Jesus was buried in a real tomb. And I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Is that enough? A lot of people believe that by faith. What did Abraham believe? He believed God. Oh, come on. Just give me the answer. Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision was instituted, before the law of God was given from Moses on Mount Sinai. He couldn't have been justified by works because those requirements were not even in place when God promised Abraham the imputation of his righteousness. Abraham did not know Christ, for he was not yet born, but Abraham believed the gospel. He believed he needed saving. He believed that all of humanity was lost and in need of redemption from the slave market of sin. John chapter 8, verse 56 tells us. Here it is. Put it down. John 8, 56. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Could it be that somehow God revealed himself and his eternal plan to Abraham? Wouldn't that have been amazing? When we get to heaven, we'll have the answer to that question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, capital S, who is Christ. What Did Abraham believe? He believed in the Christ. That's the answer. How were people saved in the Old Testament? They believed in the Christ, which is just another word for Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, Sin Bearer. Number four, the choice and me. Romans 4, 4, and 5. This is so cool because Paul is summarizing his amazing argument here by stating the obvious. And we all fall into two camps here. The one who works for his salvation and the one who knows his work is worthless. And only the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is propitious. That's just a fancy word for satisfaction for our sin. The wrath of God is on us. Do you feel that? The wrath of God was laid on Christ, and he bore the iniquity of us all, the Bible says. And so here's the choice. It's right there in your outline. Works righteousness plus sincere belief equals debt. Some of you are looking at like, yeah? Are you thinking? The very best you can do when you present it to God, you know what that equates to? Debt. What is debt? You owe. I owe. As off to work I go. So what do you have to do throughout eternity to pay back the debt? And honestly, do you think that people in eternity who are depraved and lost are going to get better? They're only going to get more depraved. And so with every sin that you sin, you incur more debt that you will never be able to pay off. Do you get this? There should be a weight that's beginning to settle around your shoulders right about now. Well, I'm just feeling the joy of the Lord now, Pastor. Boy, I'll tell you, preach it. I just feel such happiness. Before we can feel happiness and release, we have to feel the weight. Look at that second equation. Faith in Christ alone plus sincere belief that's given to you by God's grace equals justification and imputed righteousness. Wow! You see, I don't have the faith to believe. God has to give me the faith to believe. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in your salvation by your baptism or your good works or just because you have a spark of goodness in you or you're looking at somebody else who is badder than you, that's not enough to get you to heaven. You're all lost. We're all lost. It's got to be Christ alone. It's got to be his righteousness. Imputed, that means laid over me, charged to my account. And guess how this works? If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this is how it works. In exchange for your sin that you lay on Christ, Christ lays on you his righteousness. Number five, the way, the truth, and the life, King David and me. Romans 4, 6 through 8. Now to him who works, the wages are now counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness. What's another word for blessedness? Happiness. The blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. We need to bring this to a close. Okay, here we go. The word of God says that a matter is established in a court of law by the testimony of at least 2 to 3 witnesses, right? So Paul has already called his first witness to the stand, and it's none other than Father Abraham himself. And now Paul is calling his second witness, King David, to stand on the stand to testify of how a person is saved. When Paul used Father Abraham, it was an argument from the positive. How so? Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How about King David? King David's apologetic is an argument from the negative. How so? Because David continually came to God encumbered with the weight of his own sin. Folks, listen, we have all sinned. We all have regrets from choices that we've made in the past. We all carry a measure of guilt over past sins. And it seems that the older we get, the more we are aware of how jaded that we have become. We become more aware of our own sinful wretchedness, our sinful state. And like the Apostle Paul, we can agree with his angst of spirit when he cried out in Romans chapter 7, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" We live in a day of a moral landslide, even in the church, where as a society and as individuals, we become overcome with our sinful condition and depravity. Why do you think this is not more of an issue in the church? Do you understand my heart? Thank you for coming this morning. God bless you. I'm so glad you're here. But why are there not more of us beating our breasts like the sinner, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Why are there not more people that are overcome with our own wretchedness in the quietness of your own heart? In your own devotional study, when you're just with the Lord in those early hours of the morning or in the twilight of the night, do the thoughts of your own wretchedness come to your own mind? Are you overcome at times with just how heavy the sin is that you've carried? Wait a second. I don't have to carry it. Isn't it great that when you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Isn't it wonderful that when you go to God and say, "God, remember what I did last week and I asked your forgiveness and you so graciously forgave me," and God says, "I'm sorry, what sin?" That he's removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. He's buried it in the deepest part of the ocean. And when we remind God of our sin, he's forgotten it. He's chosen not to call it to remembrance. We do. We keep remembering it. Why? Because Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, keeps whispering in our ears, "You're wretched. You are a miserable excuse for a human being. How dare you stand behind the pulpit on Sunday morning after what you're thinking and what you're doing and what you're listening to or what you're looking at? How dare you stand before the people and profess the truth of God's word when you are a stinking, wretched mess?" And all I can say is, "Preach it, brother." And if I'm not careful, I'll listen more to Satan than I will to God. And beloved, would you listen to me? God wants you to hear him. Forgiven. Say that with me. Forgiven. Say it again. Forgiven. What does that mean? You've been forgiven. What should that do? That should elicit within your heart joy. Rivers of living water that spring from your life in an attitude of gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. I don't deserve it. No, you don't. But because my son took your penalty and he paid for your sin on the cross of Calvary, you can stand there and you can receive forgiveness because I love you. How could anybody love me? I don't love me. You know what? There's a certain amount of that that's good. Martin Luther, God bless him, he would flagellate himself. That sounds kind of weird. That just simply meant he would take cords of leather that had, you know, BBs or something woven into the ends of them, and he would beat himself until he would be bleeding and his back would be shredded. Why would he do that? Why do people cut themselves today? Why do they do that? Because they're tormented inside. They feel like they don't deserve anything that's good, and so they'll cut themselves to torment themselves, to punish themselves. And that's what Martin Luther was doing. I'm not saying that we should do that, but why isn't there more of that? Why isn't there more of a sorrow that leads to repentance? What sin? I'm good. That's why we need to teach depravity. That's why we need to teach condemnation. That's why we need to teach the doctrines of Scripture. Because until we get this sense of a heaviness over our sin, we won't be elated when we realize it's been forgiven. And it's been removed. Your sin can be forgiven. What that word means is to send off or to send away. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And one of the ways, listen, this is so amazing, one of the ways the ancients would bring justice down on a murderer convicted of murder, they would tie the dead man that's decaying to the body of the murderer, until the living murderer would die under the crushing weight and decaying corpse of his victim. This may be what Paul was saying when he cried out, Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who was the body of death? It was him. It was Paul, who felt like he was carrying his dead body around that was decaying and a rotting corpse. To be forgiven is to have your sin taken away. Like what they did back in the Old Testament, outside of the tabernacle, they would take a goat and the high priest would put his hand on the goat's head and he would symbolically impute and transfer the sins of the nation upon the head of the scapegoat and then send that goat out into the wilderness to represent the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. Secondly, your sin can be covered. It's used only once in the New Testament, right here. The idea of covering sin may have come from the high priest who, after the scapegoat, would once a year on the Day of Atonement go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would pour out the blood of an innocent lamb on the mercy seat. And under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone engraved with the finger of God, which was the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, that one day the promise of one who would come as the Lamb of God, who would no longer have the blood just cover our sin, but would take it away. Wow. 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 Let's bring it home. Has your sin been forgiven? Has your sin been covered? Has your sin been taken away? David understood his wretchedness and sinful condition. In fact, write out, look sometime this week, read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Read that. If you're struggling with the weight and the conviction of your own sin, read what David did in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to get an idea of how he dealt with his sin. What was it that drew God to Abraham? He believed God. Isn't that tragic? That God, He just wants to be believed. Do you believe him? If you were convicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you ready for the test? How was a person saved in the Old Testament before the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Faith in Christ, the Messiah. He believed in God. Who specifically? Jesus Christ. The name that's above every name. No other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. How do you know if you're really saved? How do you know if you really have saving, believing, trusting faith? You believe God, and you believe him enough to do what he says. Isn't that what he said? Don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what, you know, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do. If you really believe me, then you will be living a Christian life. If you really believe me, your life will have evidence that you are, in fact, born again. You could be like the Apostle Paul. As far as the law is concerned, blameless. Wow. Until you have a true blood transfusion, the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atonement, you are not saved. Your works and goodness will never be good enough. And so as you come to the table of the Lord this morning, would you come humbly? Would you come joyfully? Would you come reverently, thankful for so great salvation? Bobby, would you come? And we're going to take a moment to just meditate on what we've heard already this morning. And then we partake of the bread, which represents his body, which is broken for us. We partake of the cup, which represents his blood shed for us. We do this weekly. We sin weekly. We need to be reminded weekly of our salvation and desperate need for the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word that is true. Father, I pray that you would indeed speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, would you convict us of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment? Lord, would you be glorified in us as we seek to glorify your name with not just saying we believe something and then not practically doing anything about it, but Lord, actually living it out in obedience. Lord, may that be true of my life and all of us, Lord, as a church. Family Bible Church, the family of God, loving others, serving God, serving others. We want to be the church that says yes to you. Bless these, your people, now as we partake in obedience this ordinance of the church to remind us of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you come,